Won't you turn in your Bible? We're in Revelation chapter 11. We've gone through the opening two verses, verse 1 and 2. I want to read verses 3 through 14 tonight, and I want to talk to you about one of the most strange occurrences in all the Bible. I want to talk to you about God's two witnesses. Have you studied about them recently or thought about them? You know, I've had preachers say that we ought never go to the book of the Revelation because nobody understands it and it should not be preached from. That's kind of poor. That means God put something in the Bible that he must have made a mistake because, and wouldn't it be terrible if the only thing a preacher is going to preach is what he supposedly understands? Folks, we are as amazed tonight at what happened at Calvary as we've ever been in our lives. Your mind can't grasp it all. So tonight, I do think as you come to the Revelation and deal with prophecy, there are two extremes. One extreme is you can't know anything. The next extreme is I've met a few people in life I thought they knew more than God did. If you listen to them, they'll kind of let you know they've got it all figured out. Well, old Dr. W.A. Criswell used to say that some things about eschatology, doctrine of end time, is left to the unmentionables of God. Folks, that was just some things he didn't want us to understand. I happen to hold the conviction of heart that if God had showed us the realities of heaven, we could not have taken it in to start with, and then what we could take in of it, we wouldn't want to stay here for the duration of God's purpose here. But folks, we've got something good coming toward us, and in the midst of a world that's very dark, let me tell you, the future for God's children is not dark at all. It ultimately is going to end up in the very presence of the one that the Bible calls the light of the world. And that light dispels darkness. And we think about the darkness of the world, but folks, do you remember when there was darkness in your heart? And he dispels the darkness in our hearts. So tonight we're going to take these verses 3 through 14. We want to look at the ministry of the two witnesses, the martyrdom of the two witnesses, and then we're going to look at the resurrection of the two witnesses. So, first section is verses 3 through 6, the ministry of the two witnesses. Let's begin in verse 3, and if you're at Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, would you say amen? And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. I said through verse 6, I went through verse 7. Let me talk about now the ministry of these two witnesses. First thing we notice in what we read is they minister during the first half of the tribulation. We find reference to that in what we just saw. There are 1,000. Notice how he said that to us. 1,200, 60 days. And so their ministry is during the first half of the tribulation. And obviously, from what we read there, the Jerusalem is going to be overrun by Gentiles for 42 months. That's the last half of the tribulation. And we got to remember that as we studied this, that their witness is related to Israel and the temple. They have a capacity and a power beyond anything that the world has ever seen. Did you notice there that they have the power in verse 6 to shut heaven, and it rained not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood. They'll smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. So they have this tremendous power beyond anything the world's ever seen. And God does with them what he's never done with any other prophet or any other speaker. Quite astounding, isn't it? John does not see the two witnesses as you read the book of the Revelation. He doesn't see them, never a reference that he saw them. He only describes them to John, and they are described to John by the mighty angel from heaven. That's where John gets his information. The two witnesses, as we look at their lives, they do two basic things. They declare God's works, and they will do God's works. They declare God's words, and they do God's works. So that's what the two witnesses do. They declare something, and they do something. And the two witnesses, as far as we can tell in all the Bible, are not actually named. Now, there is speculation by people who are the two witnesses, and it would be speculation. Some think it's Enoch and Elijah, and others say it's Moses and Elijah. But if God didn't say it, your speculation is as good and wise as mine. I do not know, because God does not say to us. God knows who they are, and that's okay. Now, that's the ministry of the two witnesses. But we pick up in verse 7, and notice what was said as I read through verse 10. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city. Now, that great city is Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Not a doubt in your mind on that verse that we're talking about Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. So the people of various kindreds, tongues, and nations are going to see the dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. That is going to lie out dead in the street. Verse 10, and they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. Did you get this? The people who are on the earth will see their dead bodies in the street, and they're going to rejoice over them, and they're going to make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Folks, there is a sense in which the things of God and the people of God have always been a torment to those that hate God. That's the bottom line. So let's kind of examine these verses. First off, the two witnesses are killed by the beast. But you notice the beast only kills them after verse 7 says they finished their testimony. Now, I don't know if you take any heart from that or not, but here's the belief of your pastor. As long as you are in the will of God and God has a purpose for you, you are indestructible till God is finished with you. And when your race is run and my race is run, I'm ready to go. Are you? God's servants are truly immortal if they walk in His will. That is, till their work is done. Paul came to the end of his trail and said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And the way you know somebody's race has been run, God calls them home. My race is over. We wonder sometimes when our loved ones pass, why did we always have to lose the good ones? If God was looking for somebody, we would have volunteered somebody else to go in that one's place, because we could think of a few people along the way. Is this going to be too honest? There's a few people along the way that if they happened to leave the planet would be just a little nicer with their absence. So notice that they finished their testimony. Notice also, it's around verse 9, the beast, which by the way is the Antichrist, he's in power and he wants to take over the temple, but he can't succeed till the two witnesses are out of the way. God's not finished with that yet. God will permit the beast to slay them. We find that in verse 9. And they're not even going to permit the two witnesses a decent burial. You know, folks, you would bury a dead animal, but they don't want them buried. Because no type of evil in the minds of the demon-possessed people is ever too bad for somebody that had anything to do with God. Folks, I don't think we understand just how happy that crowd will be when we are out of here. But what they don't know is when God calls us out with the sound of the trumpet, we're going to be happier than they are. You notice something that's very unique there. Verse 10, they're going to rejoice over them. They're going to make merry. They're going to send gifts to one another. Now, folks, at Christmas time, we celebrate Christmas. The Antichrist is so happy that the two witnesses are gone that have prophesied for God. They're going to have an anti-Christmas. And that's a happy of the death of the two witnesses. They're going to exchange gifts. That's the bottom line. They're just happy about that. It's a festival. Praise God, those witnesses are gone. That's how they think. We're happy about that, and we're just going to exchange gifts. We're so happy about it. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We don't rejoice when God takes his servants home. And what it appears to be, as we look at the text, it appears that the power of the two witnesses might not be limited to just Jerusalem, but they're going to be able to cause things to happen in other parts of the world. Now, it is interesting as we look at the text that as a footnote, verse 8 refers to Jerusalem as a great city. But remember that God looks at all cities from a spiritual standpoint. I don't have any doubt that Jerusalem is the holy city. It's called the holy city. I have no doubt that God loved Jerusalem, but God identified Jerusalem from a spiritual standpoint as Sodom and Egypt. Now, folks, what would we say about Sodom as if he called you Sodom or me Sodom or Valdosta Sodom or Jerusalem Sodom? He's saying that place is polluted. That place is full of evil and corruption. And Egypt was a place full of darkness, and Egypt was a proud place. And so these two witnesses seem to have some effect and impact in other places as well. I happen to think, folks, that evil, wherever it exists, just like I think anything holy, wherever it exists, has the Lord God behind it because he is the source of all that is holy and good. I happen to believe Lucifer, the beast, the Antichrist, is the source of all that's evil. And I remind us that Paul made mention early on that the spirit of iniquity, the spirit of the Antichrist, was already at work. Folks, can you see pretty vivid, like the nose on the end of your face, that the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in this old world? Folks, we see him at work just out in the world in general, and sad to say, we see the spirit of the Antichrist at work in so-called churches who supposedly embrace Christ and his gospel. We see that happening. I read something every day that is just so unbelievable on the position that some churches take on various issues. And the world seems to categorize everything in terms of a political issue. They would tell you in a heartbeat that the issue of being pro-abortion or pro-life, that's all about politics. It's not from the standpoint in the heart of the child of God. We could care less if there was any politics. We think life is sacred because of what God said, not because of what some political party said. We take our cue because we have a Christian worldview. Now, what does that mean? We view the issues of the world through the lens of who Jesus is, what the Word of God says, and if the Word of God says, this is evil, you should abhor it, we don't do that based on what the political agenda of the moment is. We do that based on what God said. If this is good and we should cleave to what's good, we don't do that because somebody says this is popular. We do that because God says it's good. And, you know, you would think that would be so simple, but that is so difficult for some in this moment because there's a proverbial wet finger in the air, and many a time a pastor, preacher, or other Christian wants to know which way the wind is blowing so we can, oh, man, we don't want to turn anybody off. We want to be seeker-friendly. We want to look like the world. We want to act like the world. We want the atmosphere at the house of God. Now, folks, time out on the field. All that sounds so palatable and religious, but remember whose church it is? God. It's His church. And remember that the one who we should be sensitive to is the Lord God. I don't want to get lost people to come and be uncomfortable, but folks, I hope Jesus shows up and I want Him very comfortable. I want His name spoken of highly. I want Him to be pleased with how we praise Him and how we pray to Him and how we greet each other and how we love each other and how we love the people that's still in the community that Christ came to save. We want to do that for His sake. Well, we've looked at the ministry of the two witnesses. We looked at the martyrdom of the two witnesses. Now let's finish up verses 11 through 14. Let's look at the resurrection of the two witnesses. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life, not from the beast, not from the Antichrist, but from God, entered into them. What does that mean? Those dead, rotting bodies that's in the street of the end of the witnesses. And they stood upon their feet. Now, I don't know, folks, but I believe there'd be some people that were God haters. Maybe even the Antichrist himself looked at someone and said, anybody got a headache powder? This is killing me. Because what happens, the Spirit of life from God enters into them. They stand on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven. Now, remember where from? Heaven. Saying to them, come up hither, talking to the witnesses. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant, meaning those that wasn't slain, were affrighted. Now, then South Georgia, that means had the starch scared out of them and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, let's talk about this resurrection. Just three or four things I want to say about it. First of all, the two witnesses are raised from the dead and caught up to heaven. That's just pretty plain in the text. And that is quite astounding. I don't need to try to convince anybody that that's miraculous. The world's great joy in that the witnesses are dead all of a sudden becomes the lost world's great fear. Oh, my soul, they're alive again because the life from God came back in them. The Lord's friends, when you get to verse 12 and you see what that said, that the enemies beheld the two witnesses. Now, the Lord's friends watched him ascend to heaven. But in contrast, in this verse, it's the enemies of God and the enemies of these two witnesses that see them taken up, and they are shaken with fear. And their fear increases when an earthquake takes place. You see that? And it's interesting that when the earthquake took place, verse 14 says, or verse 13 said, 7,000 men were slain. Think about that. Earthquake, 7,000 people die. And notice, it also talks about in that 13th verse, a tenth part of the city fell. So one-tenth of Jerusalem is destroyed. Folks, that's teaching us about the resurrection of the two witnesses. Now, I'm interested to get into these final verses next week, verses 15 through 19. And that's going to be good. But in my estimation, all that God does is good. And we do see what these verses say. And it causes us in our minds and hearts to generate questions. Pastor, what is God up to? Well, that would be the great question to be asked back at Genesis 1. What is God up to? Because God created one man and one woman. And interestingly, he put them in a perfect environment and gave them the prohibition for one tree. And what they had, everything that any heart could have ever imagined, they threw away in the name of selfishness to do their own thing, because there was a tempter there that said, has God really said that? Is that really what God meant? He doesn't want you to do that, because he knows if you do that, you're going to become just like him. Folks, the devil is such a liar. And it looked like that all God did in giving them what he gave them, it just looks like, what in the world is God up to? Why did he do it like that? Why did they have within them sin and selfishness found to want their own way? What is God up to? Well, I don't know that I'm qualified to answer that, but I'll tell you part of what God's up to. Now, they knew something about God because they walked in perfect fellowship with him, but after they fell from that estate, nobody was born to walk in perfect fellowship with him, because everybody that was born after that were born dead in their souls toward God, a dead spirit. Dead, the New Testament says, in trespasses and sins. And that would have been our lot, hopelessly separated from God, no hope, no help, no heaven, no anything good. But God, who is rich in mercy, did not say, now what in the world am I going to do? What was I thinking? Let me see if I could come up with plan B. Because you hear some people talk about this, and they act like that Jesus going to Calvary was God's plan B. Folks, Jesus going to Calvary is the only plan God ever had. And all that the Old Testament saints did with sacrifices and bloodshed and the promise of a coming Messiah, you would think when you get to Malachi, the promises hadn't been fulfilled, the sacrifices hadn't been explained. What in the world is God up to? And then for 400 years, it's like God took a vacation, and there's no God anywhere. God hasn't spoken a word. In the silence of 400 years, what in the world is God up to? Well, we turn there and start the New Testament, and we get a glimpse that God is up to something, that the Messiah promised back in the Old Covenant comes on the scene in the New Covenant, and he didn't come to destroy the old, but he came to fulfill it. And in the person of Jesus, the sacrifices are explained, and the promises are fulfilled. And tonight, we who deserve death eternally are made the sons and daughters of God. And that makes us want to say, what in the world is God up to that me of all people would be a child of the Most High God? Folks, isn't it good to be saved? And you're saved according to God's plan. And it makes you want to tell others about him, makes you want to love him. No wonder the Bible says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When you begin to think that God could have left me and you where we were, he didn't have to send us to hell. That's where we was headed on our own. If God had just left us alone, that's where we'd have gone. But God, again, rich in mercy, sent his son to be the sin payment for our sins and for all who would come unto him. Tonight, let's give thanks to him. And if you don't know him tonight, can I ask you a personal question? What in heaven's name are you waiting on to receive Christ as your Savior? And as sometimes politicians will ask a particular group they talk to when they are espousing a particular position, they would say, well, what do you have to lose? Folks, what do you have to lose? What has any man, woman, boy, or girl ever lost giving their hearts to Jesus, repenting of their sin, and asking God to save them? Folks, I'll tell you what they've lost. Can I tell you they've lost something? Guilt, condemnation, and the sentence of eternal death. I'm glad I lost mine. Aren't you? Amen. And I've been given, not sin, I've been given a gift of righteousness. I don't have now death where I did lose it. I've now been given life, it abundant, it everlasting. And I will not go to a Christless eternity. I will go into an eternity with Christ. Not because I'm good, not because I deserve it, but because God, who's rich in mercy, said, I love you through a cross, and my son proves my love for you. tonight, if you don't know him, would you like to receive him into your heart? Can I tell you how easy that is, but how profound that can be? I always ask people to close their eyes only for the reason of removing distractions from you. In your heart, do you think you're a sinner? Have you ever done wrong? Is there anything out of sorts in your life? Have you ever had a time when your life was out of sorts? Well, since that, what we call sometimes problems and being out of sorts, all of that's a sin against God. If tonight you see that you are one who sinned against God and you need God's forgiveness, why don't you say from your heart to the Lord something like, "Dear God, I sure need your forgiveness. I've sure sinned and done wrong. I'm sorry for what I've done because I now know I've sinned against you." Just say, "Dear God, would you forgive me? I would like to repent of my sin right now and ask you to come into my heart. I'd like to ask you, oh God, to send your spirit to live inside of me, and you'd begin to show me and teach me and empower me how to live like a child of God ought to live. And take me, Lord, to your heaven when I die." And Father, I do want to pray for any heart tonight that does not know the Savior. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who does the true regenerating work, would speak to hearts and bless lives and move in our hearts as your people to love you more fully and devotedly and to give thanks to you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do so that we can spend eternity with you. Bless these moments of commitment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you receive Jesus and you're not ashamed of that, won't you come tell the pastor? You don't have to join the church. "Pastor, I want the world to know I've repented of my sin." If you want to do that, you can.